Let's turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah. And chapter 12. The last time we closed with chapter 11, but I'll start reading at the 16th, which is the last verse of chapter 11, and read the first two verses of chapter 12. Isaiah 11, verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And then our text, and in that day you will say, O Jehovah, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. I don't want to take up too much time summarizing or at least mentioning the main headings of this section that we've been considering from chapters 6 to 12. These chapters have specifically to do with the Messiah, or as is commonly called by scholars, the Emmanuel passages. And we have it there in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 9. And as we come to 11 and 12, this theme is continued. You notice in chapter 11, this Messiah, Emmanuel, is given a number of glorious titles. The shoot of Jesse, the rod of Jesse, the branch, the root of Jesse, and then we have him also called in verses 10 and 12 the banner under which not only Jews but also the nations of the Gentile world will be assembled. And chapter 11 and 12 are very closely knit together. It's knit together with this future theme, in that day. We have it in verses 11, 1 to 9. It's speaking of that particular day. We have that phrase mentioned in verse 10 and verse 11. And then again, in the short 6-verse chapter, the shortest chapter in the book of Isaiah, we have that phrase, in that day, mentioned in verse 1 and verse 4. And so it's looking forward to the day of Emmanuel, of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as we read our Bibles and come into the New Testament, we realize this day is inaugurated by the coming of the Lord and consummated by the second coming of the Lord. In chapter 12, we have a glorious psalm or hymn of worship and thanksgiving and praise to Jehovah. I want us to notice in verses 1 and 2 how the prophet, by God the Holy Spirit, writes a personal song for the remnant of God's people. Notice that word remnant is again used, stated first in verse 11, and then at the end of chapter 11, regarding the remnant of God's people. And we considered from Isaiah 11 how this remnant will make up not only the Jews, but also those who come from Egypt and Assyria and Petros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands which are the extremities. That's 11th verse of the 11th chapter. So a great number from Israel and also from the Gentiles were incorporated into the true Israel of God. And as we come to chapter 12, we're told that there is a particular reason for this song, for this hymn. And we have it there in that first verse. And it is addressed to the people of God in that day, you. That is, the people who comprise God's people in that day. And the first thing that they're going to say in that day is a little bit startling. But what it says, what the people of God say in that day, first and foremost, is this truth, speaking to Jehovah, that though you were angry with me, and this is something that the people of God will remember in that day, that God was, Jehovah was angry with his own people. Not only the Gentiles, but with his own people. And this is a repetitious refrain that runs through Isaiah. Indeed, it's there throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah 5:25, Jehovah has already spoken of this to his people through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to these words. Therefore, the anger of Jehovah is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And the people of God in that day remembers this. It's not only in chapter 5, listen to verse 12 of chapter 9. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17 of chapter 9, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, stretched out in judgment and to destroy. 9:21, Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, infighting within the people of God. All part of judgment. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah 10:4, without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And before we go any further, how is it possible that the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity, who is so full of love, He's at the same time a God of anger and wrath? So we can do many things with this doctrine. We can pass it over and therefore have a lopsided God, a God of our own imagination, which is idolatry, and simply speak of him in terms of love. But the Bible repeatedly says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with his people
who will not hear his word.
That is, hear and obey and respond. We have to ask the question, how can a God of love be at the same time a God of wrath? Remember what we are told in Revelation. That the unbelieving will face the wrath of the Lamb. A lamb is a picture of docility and gentleness. But that is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. So as I say, how do we reconcile the doctrine of the love of God and the anger and the wrath of God? God is wrathful or wrathful, and God is love. Well, I'm going to try and do it in 1 or 2 minutes, so we can't be exhaustive, but I want us to start thinking along biblical tracks so we understand these doctrines as they are proclaimed of God, so we understand our God. First of all, love in the Bible is described in many different ways. There are different types of love in God. D.A. Carson has written a marvelous book. It's one of his littlest books, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. You can get hold of it. No, it was written sometime before 2000, and read it, you get a much better idea of what the love of God is. But to boil it down, I think there are 5 distinct kinds of love that Dr. Carson mentions from the scriptures. But I want to boil it down to 3 kinds of love. First of all, what the older theologians call the love of benevolence. God has the love of benevolence. Bene means good, well, thinking well, and so on. What this means, or what the theologians meant by that, is God has a general love and care for all his creation. God cares for the unrighteous. He has a kind of love for the unrighteous because they are his creatures. And he has this general love for all that his hand has created. That's his love of benevolence, or his general love toward all his creation and creatures. But God also has a different kind of love that goes further, that the Bible speaks about. And it's the love of beneficence. In other words, God not only has a general heart love for his creatures, but he shows patience and kindness, and he gives gifts to all his creatures. I mean, you think about a man like Nebuchadnezzar, or Alexander the Great, or Darius. God gifted them with enormous gifts. I mean, not talking about how they used it, but they were men of exceptional gifts. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ describes when he says that God is good to the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives rain and sunshine. He gives gifts. Some of the greatest intellects are godless, God-blaspheming men. But God, in his love of benevolence, gives them good gifts, gives them long life, gives them success. So he has a heart disposition that is good, which is one type of love toward all his creatures. He has an actuating love, that is, love that originates in the heart but flows over in action by giving gifts, by being patient with them, and so on. And that's to all his creatures. And then he has what is commonly known. Today we use the word slightly differently, but in the days when the fathers wrote this, the word complacency meant different. There's the love of complacency, it means the love of satisfaction in someone. That love springs from satisfaction and union and unity. Now, this love does not extend to all. It only extends to those who come to him, those who humble themselves before him, those who seek his ways, those who depend upon him. So you see, we've got to make distinctions between God's love. And God doesn't need to have the love of benevolence toward the sinful man. God doesn't need to have the love of beneficence toward a sinful man. But he does. And what is true in God, as revealed in the scriptures, is that God is both love in these different ways, and also anger and wrath in the heart of God against those who are given over to obstinate godlessness and sinful. And this is actually verifiable in human experience, is it not? I mean, I have a very good friend in Sydney, Australia. He used to be a minister. He has 6 children. And one of his boys is just an outright brigand. He's a rebel of real confusing proportions. Steals from them. They've got to lock up everything. Vanishes for days. He's only a teenager. Well, he was only a teenager when he did this. He's probably 19 or 20 now. Will not do anything. Engages in drugs and so on. Now, what happens between a child like that and other children who are reasonably obedient and is trying to honor their parents and to walk in the instruction that their parents set down for them? Well, a parent like that would have both these affections or heart feelings toward a child like that. There is the love of a parent that cares for a child like that. But unless we have become so thoughtless and have become so careless about how we think, then a parent like that would be angry with that child because of what he does and what he has become. That's true in the experience of every parent. I'm sure there were times when my mother felt she had if she could only have the right to do something drastic to me. But at the same time, we knew she loved us. And so you see, when the Bible tells us that God's anger is aroused against his people and his hand is stretched out and it is not turned away, it's not something to be forgotten either now or in that day. In fact, in that day of God's appearing, God's people will enter into a better understanding of who God is, because they'll come into a better understanding of what sin is and what sin does to God and to themselves. And so God is angry with his people who will not hear, who will not obey, who will not walk in his ways. And we simply cannot do away with this truth by quoting John 3:16. Because if we are going to quote John 3:16, we must also quote, or at least understand, Genesis 6, the flood, Isaiah 1-10, as we read here. And people of God, if we quote John 3:16, we must also read on and quote John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so this is where they begin. This is where the gospel has to begin. God is angry because of man's sin. But look at what he goes on to say. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. And so the Lord has done a marvelous thing. He's angry. He was angry, but his anger is turned away. And we're not told exactly in this particular chapter how his anger is turned away. His anger is not turned away because the Lord suddenly decides by the sheer force of his will not to be angry but to be kind and to be comforting. Oh no, that would make God unrighteous. That's perfectly all right with us, but because we are an unrighteous people, we don't know what it is to be righteous and holy. So we can look at the worst wickedness, the worst rebellion in our own child and the people whom we love, and we can comfort them and we can be kind to them by the exercise of our will, which is a totally unrighteous thing. God cannot do that, and God will not do that. But of course, we've already been told on the basis of what God is going to be kind and to be comforting. We're all familiar with Isaiah 6. And there you have the best of God's men in the presence of God, who is revealed as the Holy One of Israel, Jehovah of hosts. And Isaiah the prophet can only confess that he is unclean and that he comes from a people of unclean lips. But you see, there is comfort and consolation for him instead of continuing wrath and anger as the prophet of God. How? Well, in verse 6 we read that as he confesses, woe is me for I'm undone, that's verse 5, then one of the seraphim in verse 6 flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. See, that's how God can be kind and comforting. That's how he turns from his wrath. Not because he decides to be nice by winking at the sin and the unholiness of his people. And this live coal comes from the altar of burnt offering. And it is by touching the source of his uncleanness, his mouth, his lips, that his iniquity is taken away. And notice again how his iniquity is taken away. It comes by a confession of his own sinfulness. Woe is me. There's no turning away of wrath for anyone, not even the prophet, unless there is this confession. Woe is me. Or as the Apostle Paul says, O wretched man that I am. Woe is me, not because of a neurological disorder, but because you see God in his holiness as revealed in the Ten Commandments and in the whole of the scriptures. A God who cannot look upon sin. There has to be the understanding of the holiness of God and the understanding of the sinfulness of man, and the open confession of that. And notice there is specific confession, not just forgive my sin. Now, of course, in public prayer, you don't want, unless it's a public sin, then the confession has to be public. You don't want to name every specific sin, lest you become a snare to those who are weak in the faith and young in the faith. But you see, Isaiah is naming a specific sin. Don't just go to God and say, Lord, forgive me my sin. Name your sins. And forgiveness is not cheap or easy. It's free. But it's not easy. The coal from the burned fire touches his lips. Our lips are the most sensitive part. With which we express affection to our dearest ones. And it is at that point that the burning coal is touched. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And he is found in the temple. So the means of grace that God has appointed has to be sought after. And see, God has made provision for the turning away of his wrath. Although we are not told of that here, we are told of that in Isaiah 6, and not only Isaiah 6, but from Genesis 3, as we have often repeated it, and with every sacrifice, God is making a way to turn away his wrath, his anger. And then again, he is going to speak about this in Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how he turns away his anger. And because he has turned away his anger, he has now become the comforter of his people. You comfort me. Like he comforted Isaiah. Like he comforted the woman who was caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. And he didn't condemn her because he came into the world to bear the sins of that woman along with Isaiah and all of God's people who will come and confess their sins so that the wrath is turned away. Friends, do you realize this? That this world is under judgment. That the wrath of God abides on this world. It's a cursed world. It's disintegrating rapidly. And at the appointed day, judgment is going to fall. And all who have not sought shelter from the Lord Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice have no means of averting the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God. But all those who come to him can sing this song. See, that's why this song becomes meaningful to them. They understand what a great deliverance God has brought about for them. And the Lord, we're told, has not only turned away his wrath, but the people become sensible of it in that day of their awakening. And you comfort me, they begin to understand the comfort of the Lord. And they begin to sing his praises. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. And notice in that verse, we have the short form for the name of Jehovah, which is Yah. Really, it is Yah, Yahweh. Four times in the Old Testament, we have the short form used. Three times in the book of Isaiah, once specifically like this in the Psalms. But you see, it's all over in the scriptures. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Whenever you read in the Hebrew language, especially in the book of Psalms, it's repeated many, many times, praise the Lord. It is praise Yahweh. Hallelujah is praise Yahweh. And that's why Yahweh is the most appropriate way to pronounce that name. But whatever that may be, here he is emphasizing that his trust is in Jehovah. Yahweh is repeating his name like a dear one who is away from his or her loved one would repeat the name of his or her beloved. In this case, as the wisdom literature tells us, my beloved is mine and I am his. And the believer repeats the name of Jehovah. You notice in verse 2, there are four characteristics of those who are saved, whose punishment God has turned away, and on whom the wrath of God has been turned away. We have four characteristics in verse 2. One, they trust in Jehovah because he has done this. See, we trust in him, not because we are a believing people, but because we see what God has done. He's given us his Son in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. He's made a provision for them through the blood sacrifices. His work, his promises. And then you notice in verse 2, I will trust and not be afraid. Fear is gone. Cringing fear of the wrath of God is gone, because he has already punished an innocent Savior in the place of those who repent and trust in him. And then in the same verse, he says, Yahweh is my strength. How needful this is for us to realize. All our strength is but weakness, and it is waning, isn't it? You look at men who've been strong through the years in their youth, and suddenly you see the strength waning. You feel it in yourself. Weakness is setting in. Not only weakness, but degeneracy, decrepit. We're falling apart. The universe is expanding and the universe is falling apart. There is no strength anywhere but in Jehovah himself. And so now no longer do people who trust in Jehovah trust in their own strength or their own wisdom. But Jehovah has become their strength. These are the characteristics of those who have come to him. And lastly, he has become my song. He is the source of their joy. The songs we sang are no longer to be heard. And the songs and the music of this world will die and will perish. But the songs of the adoration of God's people will resound through all eternity, because Jehovah is the subject and the object of the songs of his people. And he's become the emphasis of their lives. Yahweh. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or in chapter 3, whatsoever things were gained to me, I count as loss, so that I may gain Christ. And you see this verse that speaks about Jehovah being my salvation is exactly what the name of Jesus means. Yeshua. Yah is salvation. And so the people of God of all time trust in Him alone, because He has turned away His wrath and He has brought comfort to us in saving grace. Fanny J. Crosby, who is also called Frances Jane Alston, wrote those wonderful words, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." It's exactly what we are told here. God is my salvation. Literally, God, my salvation, my strength and my song. It's a direct quotation from Exodus 15 and verse 2, the song of Moses. But here this mother in the faith writes, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. In that day, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. Are you born of the Spirit? Are you washed in His blood? Beloved, remember, this is also for the believer. Isaiah 6 is about the prophet, where his iniquity is purged and his sin is taken away. And the refrain of that hymn is, "This is my song, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Can you say this? Do you want to belong to Jehovah? Do you want to come to Yeshua, who is the salvation of God? And if you do, you must come the way Isaiah did. You must follow the path of spiritual means that God has provided: the scriptures, the prayer, the public worship, and seek Him. You must understand something of who God is, His holiness, and your own condition before Him. And you must confess Him. And then you will know. You will know not just subjectively. That comes from time to time. And sometimes it may be weak, sometimes it may be strong, sometimes you might groan, "Why don't I feel it in my bones?" But you will know for certain, because God has promised that all who come to Me, I will in no wise cast away. Secondly, look at the nature of the effects of God's saving work on each individual believer. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2 again, and listen to the emphasis on the first person singular. "In that day you will say, O Jehovah, I," singular, "will praise you. Though you were angry with Me," singular, "your anger is turned away and you comfort Me. Behold, God is my salvation," singular. "I will trust and not be afraid," singular. "He also has become my salvation." See, later on in verses following, it becomes plural, and we will deal with that when we come to it. I simply mention it here because there is a contrast here. First, the singular. Why? Because all this confession and all this coming to the Lord must be personal and individual to begin with. And it must always be personal. We cannot come collectively. Remember, the gate is narrow. It's like a turnstile. One person at a time enters the kingdom. And it has to be the personal coming to the Lord of each individual. But you see, it's not solitary. It's not just one person here and one person there, and each one does what he can to worship God. That's why I read verse 16. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people. There is individual and personal expression, but it is expressed in the collectivity of the remnant of God's people. See, that's why Isaiah was in the temple, where God's people are to be found, where God's ordinances are kept. And so, when the Lord saves, he saves personally, but he incorporates each individual into a collection of his people. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ. I know we have a lot of things going on in our day. In the last 150 years, we have parachurch organizations. They were unknown 150 years ago. What we have in the New Testament and the Old Testament is all the ministries of God based in the Church of God. And don't get me wrong, there is a place for parachurch organization, but they are far and few between. They really ideally should be rooted in a denomination or a collection of churches that are of one mind. I simply state that for now without elaborating on it. But the New Testament knows only the church. And the church is the place where Christians come together, are incorporated, and it's a reflection of God's bringing together a communion of his people from whom the anger has been turned away and will one day worship with him in heaven, where there will be the response of all his people in that day. Now, in Isaiah's day, that in that day has two fulfillments. First, the inauguration of the coming of the promised Emmanuel 2,000 years ago. And we see it in the churches of Jesus Christ in a small way throughout the world. And we'll see it till the end of time. Even though the church is diminishing here, the church is flourishing in other places, here as in the West. But you see, there is a greater fulfillment of in that perfect day when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear again. And then there will be these individual voices and personal songs of deliverance and joy in the Lord of all the people of God from whom the wrath has been turned away and God has comforted them. They will remember it and they will sing his song. Here we begin to do that. But there is a glorious day coming. We pray that each of you will take note of the anger of Jehovah that rests upon all who hear his word and are still stubborn, but also his offer of comfort and salvation and joy and strength, not only for this life but for eternity, for all who will come to him humbly, confess their sins, and take of the altar or the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be found in that day among those who testify to the glory of God's saving grace. And it is our prayer that each one of you will be found in that day and not experience the wrath of the Lamb. So may God help us. Amen. Let's stand.